Let's turn in God's Word now to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Second Samuel 21, and we'll be in verses 1 through 9. 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 9. And God's people, let's pray to the Lord for His blessing upon us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise for Your Word. We are thankful that it is life-giving, and it even revives the soul. Do so now, Father. Teach us of Your ways, that we would be diminished and You would be exalted. Father, grant to us, by Your Spirit, obedience to Your Word. You would give us the righteousness and clothe us with the righteousness of Christ Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel 21, verse 1. These are the words of God. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up from Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And those are God's words. Beloved, if you remember, about a month ago, we were here in this passage. We began looking at it and learning something that is quite foreign to us, especially as Americans who love our individuality, something that is against our very nature and understanding, covenants. And that is the corporate nature of covenants. That is, covenants or promises or contracts, treaties that are made by nations or made by denominations, the church, made by congregations. He even said it can be applied to families. And that covenants made as groups of people like nations and churches and families, those covenants are, we found, still generations later. We looked at the passage and we found that they're still binding. They're still binding. And we looked at this passage that refers back to a covenant some 400 plus years before this point in 2 Samuel 21, all the way back in Joshua chapter 9, where Israel, by their leaders, made covenant with the Gibeonites, not to harm them, but to bring them under servitude and to state it simply, keep them within the land of Israel without destroying them in servitude. And we hear nothing about that again until this passage, 400 some years later. after the covenant was made. And we learn that Saul, King Saul, had broken that covenant. And he sought to put the Gibeonites to death. And now we know this because a famine had come. And David knows this only because a famine had come. It's the only way David knew about this. And he inquires of the Lord. And he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord asking him, why has this famine come? And he finally answers. And he said, it is for Saul, verse 1, and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Well, beloved, what's wrong with slewing the Gibeonites? They're not part of Israel. They're foreigners. They're actually part of the Canaanites who should have been destroyed in the first place, like the Jebusites. They should have been destroyed too, but they weren't until David's time. And verse 5, the king David asked the Gibeonites more about this situation. What about the Gibeonites? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. That is Saul that had consumed them. And why is that bad? We only know that it's bad if we go back to Joshua chapter 9. And we see there that Joshua and the leaders of Israel made an unwise covenant with the Gibeonites, and yet a lawful one. A covenant that was binding still in David's day. And the people at that time were like, the nation of Israel were like, what did you do? Why did you do this, Joshua and the leaders? Why did you do this? And they're basically grumbling and they were saying, this is dumb. Why would you do that? But the leaders, knowing they made a covenant, even if they were tricked by the Gibeonites to do so, they said, no, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. That means we still have to keep the covenant, even if it was dumb. Even if it was unwise, because it was still lawful. And 400 years later, Saul touched the Gibeonites and smote many of them, killed many of them. The covenant was still binding 400 years later. And Saul wasn't there when they made it, the covenant. His ancestors, many generations previous, had been part of Israel when the covenant was made. But Saul didn't make that covenant, and yet he was still under that covenant. It was still binding upon Saul. And after Saul died, and David became king, the famine came. The consequences or punishment came from the Lord because God's people had broken covenant. The famine came. The Lord punishing Israel for their covenant breaking through famine. And we ask why? Because Israel made covenant 400 plus years before that with the Gibeonites. And you see how seriously the Lord takes covenants and the making of them. And we say, as Americans, but Saul didn't make that covenant. And certainly David and Israel at the time of this, our passage, 2 Samuel 21, David and Israel didn't make this covenant in Joshua 9. And they didn't break this covenant, David and Israel. Not Saul did break the covenant. David and Israel are not breaking the covenant now. They didn't break it. Why are they being punished? Saul and Israel at that time did. The generation before. Their fathers broke this covenant. So why are they being punished for their fathers breaking this covenant? And first we learn that the Lord takes the covenants and promises we make very seriously. He takes corporate covenants very seriously. And we started thinking, and we ought to be starting to think about the covenant of 1941 in the RPCNA, which is essentially what is found in our membership vows. And so that covenant that we've taken. The RPCNA as a denomination covenanted with the Lord those things that are basically in the covenant of communicant membership or the membership vows. And we start thinking about the covenant of 1871. That our denomination also made with the Lord. And I need to repent before you. I have failed to teach you this, beloved. And that is exactly how corporate covenants come to be broken. They are not taught. Now, do you think the RPCNA is faithful to the covenant of 1871? I'd venture to say that most people in the RPCNA have never heard of the covenant of 1871. And in the older churches, it might be there hung on the wall. If you go to the Shawnee Church, I believe it's there hung on the wall, like a piece of history. But, beloved, I want you to know that it's still binding upon us today. And it's nothing against Scripture. It's everything that you find in Scripture calling us to be faithful to the Lord. The making of the covenant of 1871 was not unwise, like what they did in Joshua 9, which was unwise. This covenant of 1871 was not unwise. It was wise to make. And yet we generations removed, is this covenant still binding? That's what the question we would ask. We didn't make it. 150 years ago this year, the covenant was made. Many of us, and most of us, all of us, perhaps have no blood relation to anyone in the denomination as it was the denomination in 1871. So are we under this covenant? And beloved, sadly, as is my mistake, the session's mistake, so too, we have not educated you all sooner and before taking your membership vows in which you joined this denomination, this congregation, and even myself when I joined, and some of us who joined as we joined together in 2018, the RPCNA, we were ignorant of these things. And yet here we are. We've been united to the corporate body of the RPCNA. We've been adopted in a sense, like Gentiles grafted in, if you will. We are part of this body and we're now under this covenant. The covenant of 1871, still binding upon us. Just like Ruth, Ruth was a Moabitess who was adopted into Israel through marriage to Boaz after Joshua 9 and before Saul and David. She was under the covenant, this covenant in Joshua 9. And she was Israel, part of the nation of Israel. And David descends from her and Boaz. This covenant binding upon us. Well, the passage before us is 400 plus years after, and they are bearing the discipline of the Lord for breaking the covenant in the previous generation. A corporate covenant, a national covenant. Corporate covenants are binding throughout generations. That's what we learned last time. But also, beloved, sin is attached to corporate covenants. This is where we're going today, that sin is attached to these corporate covenants. When our fathers in the faith sinned, when our fathers of this nation sinned in breaking covenant, we are liable to those things as well. Liable to the punishments, if there are punishments. This is established clearly in Scripture. And here's David, he's talking to the Gibeonites. How can we resolve this matter so that the Lord will cease this famine upon us? He asks, how can we make atonement? That's the big question. They've been dealing with this famine now for 3 years. Verse 3, it says, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? How can we make amends? How can we make this right? There has to be repentance. Right? David and Israel are not breaking the covenant anymore. They're not smiting the Gibeonites here. They're not putting them to death anymore. They have ceased the sin. But merely ceasing from the action is not repentance. Because what has happened in this case? People have died. The Gibeonites have died. You can't take that back. Repent. Well, what does that look like? Of course, the very basic understanding is we've been taught repentance is turning from your sin and turning to Christ. That's the very basic nature of repentance. And yet we also learn that part of repentance is also accepting the proper and just consequence of your actions, of your sin. As an individual, repentance for murder certainly looks like confessing that sin, stopping murdering people, right? And turning to Christ, of course, for your salvation, for your sanctification. And according to Scripture, with a punishment of being put to death by the civil magistrate. Now, the civil magistrate might not do that, but you have to be accepting of that punishment if you murder somebody. There's punishment involved with repentance when you sin. As a corporate body, you can't punish the whole nation in the exact same way, at least here in our sight. God, of course, does so, like here, through famine. But King David goes to the Gibeonites and he asks, what will make things right? Give us the right punishment, the right consequence for this. What will be part of the punishment? The other part of the punishment is the famine from the Lord for 3 years. This is where we're getting to the question, and we're just, this is a aside, this is where we're starting to get to the question of critical race theory. Not there yet, but if certain racist laws and even part of our Constitution were racist in nature at the beginning, even if those laws have been repealed, they have never been repented of in our nation. And so also in the church, there has been many church sessions, for example, during COVID, who have been horribly negligent. And one example, not of the RPCNA, not of our denomination, one that I heard of, is that the members of the session, or the members of the church, did not hear one thing from the session for 6+ months at some point last year. That's not through email or phone calls, nothing. They didn't hear anything for 6 months. That means they were not shepherding. They were not teaching. They were not preaching. They were not visiting. They were not caring for the flock. It is not enough, beloved, for that session to privately repent amongst themselves and then start being more active without addressing the sin before the people and trying to make amends. They must, as a session, publicly repent and bear fruit and manifest their reformation and show forth in their actions what they have repented of. Now, the biblical basis for all of that, we will get to in time. There are many examples of this in Scripture. Well, how to make amends? Verse 3. David asked the Gibeonites, reparations. That's a buzzword you've heard a lot. Reparations, heard a lot in secular society today, the last year or so, a lot. And to most of us, I would assume, all of us maybe, very negative connotations with that word, and you're against them. You're against reparations. There are many groups like Black Lives Matter, others groups like that, saying they're demanding reparations. Reparations. Well, we're going to look in the future, not today so much, but we're going to look at what reparations are first, according to the Scriptures, before we are any more putting into our minds the secular and worldly definition of reparations. What does God say? That's where it all comes down to. Scripture alone is our final authority. Now, to define up front what reparations are, reparations in Scripture is the owing something to another who is a descendant of someone that our fathers or ancestors wronged. We can apply that corporately. Reparations are owing something to those people or nations wronged, even the descendants of those who were wronged. An example, we're not talking about this today, but an example of that we find in our passage here with the Gibeonites. I hope that makes sense. We can talk about that more. We're going to talk about that more in the future, Lord willing. I'll give you one example from modern history in the world that some of you older folks have probably heard of at some point in your education. Probably not today, though. And that is the Treaty of Versailles. That treaty after World War I that demanded that Germany state first that they were guilty of starting World War I, and then pay reparations to France and Belgium for the damages to people's land and property. And of course, with history, Germany at that point refused to pay, as World War II eventually erupted, but they have recently paid off what they owed according to the treaty. They also lost land as part of that treaty. 13% of their land as a nation to neighboring nations they lost, and 1/10 of its population they lost. That was just World War I. But now, the scriptures. That all gives you a background where we're going. It gives you an idea of where we're going to be studying in the future, Lord willing. But now, as a corporate covenant, made in the name of the Lord, the breaking of that covenant is, this is what we're hearing today, the breaking of the covenant is an imputation of sin upon the children from the fathers. A crediting of sin to the children from our fathers. The scripture shows this. Remember Achan, Joshua 7. And it says there, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day.' And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." It wasn't just Achan who was stoned and then burned, which is a sign of cursing. Again, going back to an aside, cremation is a sign of cursing and burial not. But here, they stoned them, the whole family and all their animals, even the tent, they stoned and they burned it. Because there's an imputation of sin upon the children from the fathers. 1 Samuel 15, not 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." He says there, "I remember." This is years later, when the Amalekites were a nation now. And this was just Amalek's sin. The people who came from him when they came out of the wilderness, if you remember. The Lord here remembering the time when Israel was in the wilderness and one of Israel's enemies who came and fought against his people. The Lord remembers the sins of the fathers. But this wasn't then, right? It's not the time when they were in the wilderness when they fought. This is in 1 Samuel 15 in the time of Saul. We've already spoken of it. It's like 400 plus years before that this happened. Generations before. There's an imputation of sin of the fathers upon the children many generations after. And Amalek, his descendants, man, woman, infant, babe, animals destroyed. The Lord remembers. 1 Kings 21. It says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." Ahab, you remember, greatly sinned. But it's not just Ahab who is punished, but his house that will be cut off and was cut off because of their father's wickedness. 2 Samuel 3. And here Joab had murdered a mighty man in Israel. If you remember that, and it says, "And afterward, when David heard it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on a sword, or that lacketh bread.'" His imputation of the sin from the fathers upon the children. And some of you respond and you say, well, that's just the Old Testament God. He's a meaner God in the Old Testament. One that is a great sin. That's the great sin of dispensationalism, which is a heresy. It's the heresy of Marcionism that denies and rejects the Old Testament. Our God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, while, yes, this is found in the Old Testament, and God does not change, we also see it in the New Testament. Jesus threatens the same thing in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is talking to the Jews, and specifically the Pharisees and scribes, and he says that upon you may come all the righteous bloodshed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Notice that language, whom ye slew. They weren't there. This was 2 Chronicles 24 it's talking about. Jesus is referring back to about Zechariah and Abel, Cain and Abel. That's in creation, right after the fall. And yet he says, whom ye Jews today, Pharisees and scribes, whom ye slew, you did it. Why? Because you're imputed with the sin of the fathers, because you're still going into that sin. And you think of 2 Chronicles 24 about the Zechariah, son of Berechias. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord. He hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. And Jesus says, that was between the temple and the altar. Jesus condemning the Pharisees and the scribes, showing them that they are guilty of the bloodshed of Abel and Zechariah. Lamentations 5, verse 7, declares the general truth to us. Our fathers have sinned and are not. That means they've died. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. We have borne their iniquities. As citizens of this nation, the Lord sees us as one people, the United States of America. As members of the RPCNA, the Lord sees us as one people. And this congregation, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, the Lord sees us as one people. We are one people in His sight. Psalm 66, verse 6, and you listen to the pronouns. Listen to the people spoken about. He turned the sea into dry land, right? When they crossed the Red Sea. The Lord turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. Who's they? Israel. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. There did we rejoice in Him. As they went through the Red Sea on dry land, the psalmist, they're teaching us when we sing the psalms, even the church today, corporately, we were there. We were there, corporately, covenantally, we were there. There did we rejoice in Him. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. Hosea 12. I think of Hosea. Hosea's time of the prophets. It's after David. It is not in the time of Genesis. Hosea 12, listen to the pronouns here. It begins speaking of Jacob. Jacob in Genesis. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is His memorial. The Lord spoke with us. This is Hosea, not Genesis. Thousands of years later, recounting Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and a few chapters before that in Genesis, finding him in Bethel. And Jacob had power over the angel. Jacob wept there in Genesis. Jacob made supplication. The Lord found Jacob in Bethel there. The Lord spoke with us. He spoke with us today in the time of Hosea. And to us today in the church. In Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Beloved, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, talking about the Old Testament administration. We were there. That's how we can talk about this according to Scripture. The Lord teaches this moral corporate person. Moral corporate accountability. When we come together as a corporate body, we are one. Now, this is not something that you will see struggled with in the Eastern churches. This is something we struggle with in the West because we are very individualized. And this is not something that you will see even in the Baptist churches, for example, though they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, because that corporate identity, that corporate covenanting is something that comes down in authority, from a higher authority down to us. For example, in our denomination, the Covenant of 1871 or the Covenant of Communicant Membership, that is not something that we as a session came up with for you. That is something that came down from the Lord through His Word, through Jesus Christ, the Mediator King and Head of the Church, through His ministers, through the synod of our denomination to us. When we speak of ourselves as a corporate body, as a nation, or as citizens of a nation, those corporate covenants and treaties imposed upon us by a higher authority. Those covenants and treaties are not decided by individuals or states or when we're thinking of the nation or cities, they come down from a higher authority, a national level down to the local level. Like Joshua and the princes with him upon the rest of Israel there in Joshua 9, imposed upon the whole nation. And who broke that covenant? The whole nation broke that covenant. And who received the punishment of it? The famine. The whole nation did, because they're one people. That's how God looks upon corporate bodies. Even if the people didn't like it in the beginning. But there it was. 2 Chronicles 34 and Josiah's reformation. 2 Chronicles 34 says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." The wrath of the Lord is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. Nehemiah 9. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." They confessed the sins of their fathers. Daniel 9. "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." And so, beloved, you better believe there is an imputation of sin when it comes to our corporate covenants and corporate peoples, corporate groups of our fathers upon children, even in our families, upon generations that follow. But what about Ezekiel 18? You write that down. Ezekiel 18, it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And we ask, is there a contradiction in the Scriptures? And it seems like it. And my seminary professor, when he taught us in seminary, he always told us, where it seems like there's a contradiction, work harder. You search the Scriptures more, because there are no contradictions in God's Word. For He is the perfect. His Word is perfect. Every jot and tittle, perfect and perfectly preserved. And so we see very clearly the imputation, and the rest of the Scriptures we just read, the imputation of sin from the fathers came upon the children, or from the nation down to the citizens. Even generations removed. Old Testament and New Testament. Beloved, if we spent more time and we looked at the passage in Ezekiel 18 more clearly, we would see that it is speaking about children who repent. It's speaking about children who repent. The verse right before the one we read, it says, "Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father?" See, it's implied. The sons bear the iniquity of the fathers. The question implies it. Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. So there's a condition there in Ezekiel 18. The condition being that you look back at your father's sins, and you see their sins, and you repent. And you say, I will not walk in the ways of my fathers. There is found a new obedience by the Son. A covenant made, a promise. A promise made that I will follow the ways and the commandments of the Lord. Not my Father, but of the Lord. And so, of course, when there is repentance from the Son, or the sons corporately, there is no imputation of sin. It's been repented of. There's forgiveness. And yet here we also see Ezekiel 18 is speaking individually of a son and his father's sin. The son. This is individual. This doesn't seem to specifically apply to corporate covenants and corporate sin or of corporate bodies. It's a little different. Well, here the Lord condescends to his people to prove to the people that the punishment that he has decreed for them is sufficient in the criminal actions they have done themselves. The Lord's actually saying here, I could have imputed your father's sins. I don't need to, though. Your sins are great enough. Your wickedness towards me is great enough. I don't need to show you your father's sins. They're great enough. And yet, in another way, Ezekiel 18 does apply to us. Because here we are a corporate body. One person in that corporate sense, as we've learned. Whether we speak of that as our nation, we the citizens, or the church, or the denomination, there are sins and breakings of covenants with the Lord that the nation has committed, that the church has committed, that this congregation has committed. We need to repent of our sins. We need to turn from them. Face the consequences, if there be any. Even as our fathers have committed these things, whether normal sins or the greater, more heinous breaking covenant corporately. But we start here. We start here acknowledging the pattern throughout Scripture of the binding nature of covenants unto generations. That's the first thing we lock down. We're done with that. We agree on that. And when those are broken, the consequences in effect, that is, the imputation of sin from the fathers upon the children unto generations. So, corporate covenants are binding throughout generations, and there's imputation of sins from the fathers to the children unto generations. And that, even in our passage, David seeking to repent. That's what he's doing here in verse 3. He's seeking to repent, the famine having come upon them, because there had not yet been repentance. If there had been repentance, there probably would not be a famine right now. But they had not repented. They need to repent and make things right by restitution or reparations that we'll look at in the future, that we will speak at more in length. But first, we need to see our guilt applied down to us from our fathers. that we need to examine our history diligently as we can. It's not going to be perfect, of course. We see that most of history is forgotten. So we're not going to be perfect in this. Those are the secret sins that we plead the Lord's grace for. Just as David did here. He did not know why he was being punished. Or why the nation was. Why there was famine. He didn't know. They were secret sins to him. And yet, after he sees that there's punishment and there's famine, he inquires of the Lord. And once the Lord reveals it, what does he do? He seeks to make it right. He seeks to repent. So even here, he went further to the Gibeonites to find more information of the sins than to make amends for those sins. Because the imputation from Saul and the fathers of the generation previous had come upon the whole nation of Israel after Saul had died. And why is that? Why is there a famine? Because the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers the covenants we make as corporate bodies, even when we don't ourselves. And He remembers our sins until we repent in Christ. Scripture is clear. We've seen many examples of this. And our duty is to search out these sins, especially those sins that are corporate in nature, the covenants that were broken, and turn to the Lord from them and publicly repent to make amends, to make things right and just. Will things be perfectly right and just in this world? They will not. But God will bring about perfect justice in the end. But if we turn from our corporate sins, whether as a nation, as the church, etc., then the Lord will hear us and He will forgive us and turn His just wrath away. That's His promise. Only through Christ. Now speaking here in this congregation to you, it's the very same that you must see your sins, your breaking, as an example of the second commandment, remembering this similar language. That is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, this is a commandment to an individual. Thou, you, individual, singular. And yet, there are far-reaching effects if you break this covenant. And there are far-reaching effects if you keep this commandment. Because I, the Lord God, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And each of you has made such images, has sought to worship the Lord in another way, your way. And so as we as a congregation, we have done the same. In what ways? Well, examine yourself. Examine our fathers. How did they do it? Because here again is that corporate promise and warning, and also through that individual warning. That this iniquity of yours not be placed upon our children. We don't want it upon our children. Turn now to the Lord. Repent of your sins. Repent of your father's sins. That they not be imputed further down the line. This day, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from your sins of breaking His commandments. Turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says, follow me. Follow me. Come and follow me. He says it over and over when He calls His disciples, follow me. Turn from your sinful ways and love your love of the world, the flesh and the devil, and turn to Jesus Christ. Commune with Jesus Christ. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, He says. Come unto me. Do not refuse Him who is speaking from heaven. Come unto Him today. Turn from your sins and come. And acknowledge the truth of the Scriptures, of the corporate and lasting nature of covenants, and imputation and guilt of sin, and examine and search for it that you might repent of it, that the body even, the congregation might seek out, repent, and if it's necessary, to make amends, to make things right, as best we can in this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your Word. We're thankful that it teaches us your ways, even though we often forget. We're thankful you remember. We break your commandments, break covenants, and so we rely upon your grace to uphold us, to turn us from our sin to you. But Father, make us to be not just those who confess our sins and turn from it and stop doing the sins and turning to Christ, but that where it's necessary that we would make things right, make amends to those we've harmed or those we've took from or destroyed in their property, whatever it might be. Father, help us to learn these two truths that we've learned in the last two times we've been in this passage. That there is a corporate aspect of covenants lasting and that are binding on generations. And that there is an imputation of sins from the fathers upon the children and generations. Father, show us where we must repent. And we do so publicly if need be. Do so as a congregation if need be, as a session if we need be. And pray that you would show great mercy and grace, for we are wretched sinners. But you have shown us through Christ Jesus, your Son alone, amazing grace, and we're thankful for it. We are undeserving and yet thankful, and we praise your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.